as we prepare to open God's word together this evening, let us go before God in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see as you would have us see. Open our ears to hear as you would have us hear. Open our hearts to love as you would have us love. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word together this evening, use it to equip us for our life of faith and to strengthen us for the journey that lies before us. May the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my salvation. And all God's people said. This evening we continue our series on the story of Balak and Balaam. We'll look together tonight at the first 26 verses of chapter 23, Balaam's first two messages. Numbers 23, 1 through 26. Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you." Then he went off to a barren height. God met with him, and Balaam said, "I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this word." So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the Moabite officials. Then Balaam spoke his message. "Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come," he said, "curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number even a fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be like theirs." Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them." He answered, "Must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place where you can see them. You will not see them all, but only the outskirts of their camp, and from there curse them for me." So he took him to the field at Zophim on the top of Pisgah. And there he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I meet with him over there." The Lord met with Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this word." So we went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the Moabite officials. Balak asked him, "What did the Lord say?" Then he spoke his message. "Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. He has not looked on Jacob's offenses or on the wrongs found in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." Balaam answered, "Did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says?" This is the word of the Lord. Seems that Balak may be a fitting candidate for Albert Einstein's purported definition of insanity. Do the same thing over and over again and expect a different result. Time and time again, Balak keeps trying to just change one thing and asks Balaam to go and curse Israel, and time again, he will come back and will bless them instead of curse them. At the end of last week's text, Balak took Balaam to a high place where he could see the camp of Israel. And they go through these rituals and sacrifices, and Balaam reminds Balak of the conditions of his services. I can only tell you what the Lord tells me. And he goes and communes with God, but comes back with a blessing instead of a curse. But notice that Balaam's first oracle in verses 7 through 10 is not the type of blessing that we might immediately expect. When I think of blessing, I think of hoped-for goodwill. If I offer a blessing to you, it is the promise of God's presence with you. And it's a hope, more broadly speaking, that things will go well for somebody. But that is not what the blessing is of Israel through the words of Balaam. Balaam's blessing is not one of promising good things, but rather the blessing of revealing the truth of who the people of Israel are before God. And in light of that, I think it's important to remind ourselves of who this story is for. There are layers in the text. On one level, this is the story of something that happened, a celebration of God's enduring faithfulness, that even though Balak tries through Balaam to undo God's covenant promises, even though Balaam seems to kind of be okay with that if it happens, God will not back down from those covenant promises. And that's an important level on which to read this story. God is defending the people from Balak's attempts to undo the covenant promises, as we read and celebrated last week. But on another level, there's also the sense in which this is collected and put together with the rest of the book of Numbers and the rest of the scriptures, and it's passed down from generation to generation for the people of Israel. So it's important not just for what happened, but also for how God uses this in the context of the people of Israel. For we trust that when God inspired the scripture and inspired the events that were recorded in scripture, that God did so also with an awareness of and an eye toward those who would read the Bible. And Balaam's oracles stand out as a reminder to God's people for generations to come of who they are before God and a reminder of who God is. In this first oracle, we see Israel's identity before God in verse 8. Balaam says, "How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced?" And we are reminded again of the blessing made to Abraham, where God said in Genesis chapter 12, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Through Balaam's oracle, God ties us back to this reminder that God's people are those upon whom God has put a seal, the covenant sign of circumcision. The people of Israel are those about whom God has said, "I am with you, I will be your God, and you will be my people." As God's people read this oracle from generation to generation, they are reminded of who they are. They are God's covenant people. Balaam continues in verse 9. He says, "From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them, I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations." Lloyd Bailey points out that Numbers always refers to the people of God, not the nation of God. They are surrounded by nations, but Israel are the people of God. Lloyd Bailey suggests nation is usually defined in terms of specific borders, governance by kingship, and ethnic homogeneity. Israel as a people is defined in terms of its focus on its God and on its destiny. At this point in its history, Israel is not a nation. Their defining characteristic is not the borders of the promised land. It is not their governing figure. It's not even their ethnic homogeneity. Rather, it is their covenantal identity as the people with whom God has entered into relationship. They are a people, not a nation. A people who live apart and who do not consider themselves part of the nations, a people defined as God's covenant people. And in light of that covenantal identity, they are set apart, and that has been a resounding theme of Scripture. Kjell Sierveld suggests this about being set apart. He writes, "That is the calling to be heard in the sayings of Numbers 22 through 24. Become a sanctified, specially belonging to him people, an irrefragable community exercising the Lord's rule upon the earth, worthy of God's name." This calling is proclaimed. It's not just listed as a vocational option, proclaimed as defining believers in the Lord. Over and over in the New Testament, God's people will be called to be set apart. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle John offers greetings to the churches in Asia and reminds them that God has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And there we see, too, the theme that we talked about this morning. God's people are set apart. They are defined by the ways that they are set free from the powers of sin and darkness. So Balaam goes and receives this word from the Lord for Balak and also for all who would come in the generations of Israel to follow. Who are these people on the plains before them? Who are these people whom Balak sees from the mountaintop? They are those who are defined by God's covenant. They are those whom God has promised to bless. Balaam blesses them by declaring the truth of who they are. But Balak, of course, thinks that Balaam is just scared. Balak thinks that Balaam has seen the size of Israel's army and didn't dare curse them. So he says, "Well, let's try this again. Let's move you to a different place. You can see just a smaller group of the people. Maybe then you won't be afraid to curse them." Try the same thing over and over, hoping for a different result. But if the first oracle blessed Israel by defining who they are, the second blesses Israel by way of defining who their God is. In verses 19 and 20, God puts the word in Balaam's mouth, the truth of who God is. Verse 19 says, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it." Underneath this oracle is the reminder that God is the same from generation to generation. Who God was yesterday, today, and tomorrow has been and will continue to be the same. It is in God's covenant name, "I am who I am, and I will be who I will be." This is one of the ways in which Jesus, too, reveals his divine identity. In Greek, the Hebrew divine name is rendered ego eimi. And in Greek, the verb actually contains the first person pronoun. You don't need the pronoun ego. You only use it for emphasis, usually. And in fact, for those writing and speaking in Greek who would have been familiar with the Old Testament text, you never would have had a human use the words ego eimi, for that was the closest rendering of the Hebrew divine name for God. And yet, in the Gospels, over and over and over again, Jesus says, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. Over and over again, Jesus reveals his divine identity, the constant identity that is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jesus reveals for us who God is, namely the one who loves the world so much that he gave his only Son. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, perfectly revealed for us in the Son, Jesus Christ. And in verses 21 through 24, God, through Balaam, says, "He has not looked on Jacob's offenses or on the wrongs found in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will be now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done." And while it may seem in these three verses that Balaam is declaring the truth of who Israel is, even more he is declaring the truth of who God is. That God is the one who shows forgiveness and mercy. That God is the one who acted mightily, who brought them out of Egypt, who gave them strength. That God is the one who has and will continue to act mightily through, in, and among Israel. It will be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. Balaam blesses Israel by declaring the truth of who God is. God is the one who is enduringly faithful yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The one whose identity is declared, I am who I am, who is perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. God is the one who has acted mightily and will continue to act mightily through, in, and among God's people. And as we look over this passage and these first two oracles of Balaam, we too are called to join in the celebration of who God is. To celebrate that God is faithful, that God is the one who keeps promises, that we can trust God's word, particularly as revealed in Jesus. And so when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, we celebrate that Jesus is inviting us to know the truth of who God is. When Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, we trust that Jesus is inviting us to the flourishing life that comes from being rooted in him. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, we trust that God has promised us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. We join in the celebration of what God has done, not just in the past in the story of Scripture, but what God has done among our people here in this church, how God has faithfully led us to this point. So we celebrate and tell stories about the time we took apart the floor to turn the sanctuary because God was calling us to be a congregation that could spend more time with one another in fellowship. We celebrate God's faithfulness in the ways that this church was a welcome haven for refugees from Laos in the 1970s. We celebrate with Bernie and Kathy as a testament we heard this morning to 60 years of marriage, but beyond just their marriage, to the role that this church has played in helping sustain and encourage them. We celebrate the ways that God continues to work through this church to provide food and other supplies for Mid-Sioux Opportunity. You look at the table right on the other side of that wall, and it's overflowing with bags of things to help those in need. God continues to act mightily through this congregation. We celebrate the history of what God has done in the church as a whole. This year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation and of Luther's beginning of that in 1517. And we give thanks for the ways that God used the events of the Protestant Reformation to draw the church to a renewed focus on the promise of grace and the assurance that we are forgiven not by our merit, but only by God's grace. And we celebrate what God has done in our lives. We think of stories of God's faithful providence, of God's faithful leadership, of faithful healing, as we heard this morning from Sharon in the updates on Raymond. And tonight, also, we celebrate what God is doing through the celebration of communion. Our elders have been doing theological study of communion, asking why we celebrate it the way we do, how often we should celebrate it. And one of the things that we have seen in those discussions is that when we come together at the table, it isn't just a commemoration of what Jesus did. But we have seen that through this table, through the act of receiving communion together, God is actively nourishing us, God is actively refreshing us, and God is drawing us together as a body. It's in the prayer that we say every time right before we celebrate communion. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be present in the celebration of communion. And we say, as the bread has been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and as this cup from many vines into one cup, so too may we be united together. When we take communion together, when we receive this bread and juice, God is forming us. God is uniting us. God is drawing us together as a body. God continues to act mightily in, through, and among God's people. And finally, we celebrate who we are as God's people. God's people are defined not by our ethnicity, not by our style of worship, not by our political views, not by where we work, but we are defined by the grace of Jesus. We are defined by our central focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are a people set apart into that distinct identity. We are people of the table, people whose identity is those whose entire being is shaped and reshaped by the grace of Jesus. Balaam blessed Israel by declaring the truth of who they were and the truth of who God is. And a blessing for covenant in that same vein may go something like this. Covenant Church, the Lord God is faithful from generation to generation. What God has said, God will do. Through Jesus, God has invited us to be a part of the covenant family. Through Jesus, God has given us forgiveness and grace that is not earned or merited, but it is ours because God loves us and gave Jesus for us. God, through Jesus, has made us to be a people set apart, a people whose entire being is to be centered upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. A people whose identity is shaped by grace, a people through whom and in whom and among whom God has done and will continue to do mighty things. People of God, this is who we are. May we live in the hope and the promise of God's blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your enduring faithfulness. We thank you that we have been given grace through Jesus Christ. We entrust ourselves to that grace. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your Word. And we thank you that you have done and that you continue to do mighty things in, through, and among your people. As we come to the table together this evening, draw us together, use it to feed us, nourish us, and unite us as your people. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said. As we celebrate God's faithfulness, let us stand and sing together, One Generation Will Call to the Next.